Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20, Jesus, he is. In the summer, we went to Portugal for our holiday. And for the first time, we decided midway to leave the beach and to go up to Lisbon, the capital of Portugal. And as you drive into Lisbon, coming up from the Algarve, you cross this bridge. It's called the 25 de Abril Bridge. It's quite famous because it looks like the Golden Gate Bridge of San Francisco. It had the same architect. So it's one of their features of the city. But just next to it is this huge monument, this huge, is it pointing? Oh, there it goes. This huge monument, the Sanctuary of Christ the King. And again, that reminds you of something because it's based on Christ the Redeemer, the statue that hovers over Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And this tall monument in the nearby town of Almada overlooks the Tagus River. And from Lisbon, as you look out, it dominates the skyline. And I think symbolically, it reminds the people every time they look out that Jesus Christ, the one whom it represents, is far above, superior, high and lifted up over anyone who was and is and shall be. And that's the idea that flows through Colossians chapter 1. That the living Christ, not a statue, the living Christ, not a memory, the living Christ is supreme. He is high and lifted up and reigns above anyone who has, who is, or who will be in history. Now, the most important question we can ever ask, and as an evangelist, I preach on this question many, many times. The most important question in life: who is Jesus Christ? So much rests on that question, both for this life and for the whole of eternity. Because if we get it wrong in this life, then we'll be wrong for eternity. And of course, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 on one occasion, round about verse 23, as he calls the disciples together, "Who do people say I am?" And the answers came. And then he got personal. Who do you, and it's in the plural, who do you, come on, each one of you, who do you say that I am? Now I can imagine there was an embarrassed silence as everyone looked down, hoping the person next to them would volunteer the answer. And somebody did, Peter. And it was either blasphemy or the gospel truth. Because he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I love the reply of Jesus. He said, "Oh, Peter, how blessed, how happy are you?" And to paraphrase it, he said, "You know, you eat a lot of fish, but it's not the omega-3 that's made you clever. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You've come to an understanding that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, at the time this letter was written to the church of Colossae, they had come to faith believing that Jesus was the Son of the living God, the Messiah. But false teaching had infiltrated this church. There was a heresy called Gnosticism. Its modern form today is Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, if you were to read the verses we read in the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation Bible, they have added the word "other" 6 times in that reading. It's not there in the Greek text, but in their translation, changing the meaning completely, robbing Jesus of his supremacy. Well, Gnosticism is not new. Or Jehovah's Witness doctrine is not new. It was around at the early church and it had started to infiltrate. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to rebuke it, to refute it. Now, we live in a world that is confused as to who Jesus is. In Islam, they say he's just a prophet. In Hinduism, he's one of many gods. The Jehovah Witnesses, he's a created being. The Mormons say he's the child of one of many gods, the spirit child of Elohim, by one of God's wives, believe it or not. Mormonism is completely wacky when you look into it. The most illogical answer as to who Jesus is has to be Scientology. And I'd love Tom Cruise to come and explain this to us. L. Ron Hubbard taught that Jesus was a false memory implanted into humans as a result of the Xenu space opera, and that Christianity evolved from an R6 implant No, I've got no idea what he means, and neither have you. And people follow it. Under the name of Scientology. And Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, again denies the deity of Jesus. We live in a world where lots of people are confused. Who is Jesus? But not the Apostle Paul. He knows 100% who Jesus is, and he brings these beautiful titles to our attention to teach the Christians in Colossae and to help us appreciate who Jesus is. Here's the first way he describes him. He says he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now that can have two meanings. First of all, an image can be a representation. How did people know what Caesar looked like? How do we know what Queen Victoria looked like? Well, if you looked at your coins, there was an image of them on the coin. And by looking at the coin, it represented and it gave you an idea what the person had to look like. And that's one of the meanings of this word, image. Image. The average person could see who their leader was by looking at their image on a coin. But it means more than that. The actual word used means manifestation. Manifestation. When I do holiday club in here in February, I've often over the years, quite deliberately, I like a lot of repetition. Repetition is a good teacher. Things stick when you repeat them. And I often use the expression to the kids, like father, like son. Everything God can do, you can see done in Jesus. Because like father, like son. With image here, you can reverse it. Like son, like father. Everything you see in Jesus, you'll find in God the Father. They are one and the same essence. And that's the Greek word translated as image. More than a portrait. More than a photograph. You know, what the Apostle Paul says here is the equivalent of me saying, look, let me show you a picture of the invisible man. Can you see it? Now, of course, I couldn't show you a picture of the invisible man. Humanly, that's impossible because he's invisible. But what is humanly impossible is not impossible for God. And if you want to know what the invisible God looks like, he says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Often if you visit an old church these days, especially if it's a big tourist place, you'll find stands, a bit like a music stand, but instead of the flat bit at the top where you put your music notes, there's a mirror. And the mirror is on hinges. And the idea is people used to walk around an old church and they'd start looking up at the ceiling and they would get a pain in the neck from staring up at the ceiling, or they would bump into each other. Sorry, didn't see you, I was looking up. And so what the churches have done, they've put these kind of music stands, these lecterns, all around the building with a mirror. And you just stand there and look into the mirror and you tilt the mirror. And as you look down, it reflects perfectly everything that's above. And the Apostle Paul says, if you want to know what God is like, you don't have to get a theological creak in the neck. You don't have to bump in and make mistakes. Just look at Jesus. And as you look at him, he reflects perfectly all that is above. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He is the image, the essence of the invisible God. And then the second name, verse 15 again, the firstborn of all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Augustine was an early Christian theologian and philosopher. And most scholars would say he's the most important person in ancient Western church history. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But he did write a lovely little poem or monologue concerning Jesus. And it captures some of the wonder of who Jesus is. And this is what it says. Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. Great insights from Augustine. The eternal Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, enters our world and becomes part of his creation. Now, if you ever chat to a Jehovah Witnesses, I had two turn up last Thursday when I saw them walking down the street, and they don't normally call at my house. I'm on their list of time wasters, don't visit. So I deliberately stayed on my drive as if I was doing something so I could colour them as they came by. Not to try and win an argument, but just to try and chat to them and to say, look, if you love the Lord, then you want to talk about him. Let's talk. It didn't prove particularly successful, I don't think, but it gave us the opportunity to chat. But this expression, the firstborn of all creation, is one of their favourite texts. If they're trying to prove what they believe Jesus was a created angel, Michael. And therefore, an angel became human and lived on planet Earth, not God in incarnate. You see the difference there? And this is one of their proof verses. They say, look, Jesus was the firstborn. God can't be born. He's the firstborn in heaven who then entered earth as a baby. But it's a misreading of the text. If Paul had wanted to say the first created creature, there were two other Greek words that clearly stated that he could have used in the text, but he didn't. Never does he call Jesus first created. He deliberately calls him firstborn. And firstborn in the Bible, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, is the idea is not first created, but it's first in honour, first in position. For example, Exodus 4:22. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, Israel wasn't the first nation. But God says, in priority, Israel ranks higher than all the other nations. They are my firstborn son. David, Psalm 89, verse 20 and 27. It's called the firstborn king of Israel. Well, he wasn't firstborn in his family. He was the runt of the litter. And he wasn't the first king of Israel. Saul was. But in using the title firstborn, he's getting the priority. He's the number one. He's the most important. All the others are under him. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying when he uses this term, firstborn. Jesus wasn't a created creature, but he's above all creation. He's the most important. And context always determines the meaning of a sentence. And just look at the context this title comes in. He is preeminent over creation. And you can see that in verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Did you notice the expression all things? It's repeated twice for emphasis. Once at the beginning, once at the end of the verse. Jesus couldn't be the first created being because this verse clearly says he created all things. So the expression firstborn is talking about his rank, his honour. He is the most important of all things. And then if you misinterpret it, he clears it up in the next line anyway. By telling us he's the creator God. Verse 6 to 17, the verses we've just read. I always like the story, and forgive me if I've said it here before. You know, you get to a stage where you can't remember what you said in different places. The signs of old age. But a little girl who was sitting on her grandma's knee, and grandma was brushing her hair before she went to bed. And she looked up at grandma and she saw the grey hair and the wrinkles. And she said, Grandma, did God make you? And grandma carried on brushing the little girl's hair and said, yep, God made me. And then she looked in the mirror and she saw her beautiful blonde hair and she felt her smooth skin and she said, Grandma, did God make me? And grandma said, yep, God made you. And then with the wisdom of a child, she said, don't you think God's doing a better job these days? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus is the creator of all things. And notice that the three things he says. in these verses. First, the Son is the origin of creation, for by him all things were created. Now, the Gnostics, the false teachers, taught that angels were the agents of creation. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say the created angel, Jesus, created all things. Not the Apostle Paul, because he was never created. He's the origin of creation. He's superior to an angel. He created angels. So Paul knocks that idea on the head straight away. Secondly, the Son is the goal of creation. All things were created by him and for him. God didn't make a world for an angel. He made it for his pleasure. The earth is the Lord's, not an angel's. The goal of creation is to know the one who made it. And I love the all-encompassing scope of how Son's creation is described. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And if that's not enough, he then includes thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Everything is under Jesus. And Jesus is far above everything. And then thirdly, he tells us the Son is the sustainer of creation. In him, all things hold together. Not only is he the beginning and the end, but he holds all things together. He's the glue in the cosmos. Some people have the idea that God's sort of a bit like a watchmaker. You know, a watchmaker made a beautiful watch, he wound it up, he sat back and he let the watch just go on its own. It's not what Colossians 1 teaches. God is not absent from his world, looking on. The only reason we have life and breath, and the only reason we go on day to day, and we have sun and rain and all the things that we need in life, is because Jesus holds all things together. Then he gives us another title, verse 18. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And again, there are four simple truths in that verse. First of all, he's the head of the body. The head guides the body. You know, if you cut my head off, my body is dead. It's the head that tells the arms what to do, the brain. The head makes the decisions. Christ is the head of the body. The body, we have that tail, that expression, the tail doesn't wag the head. It's the head that makes the decisions. And Christ is the head of his body. He's the head of the church. Secondly, he says he's the beginning of the church. The beginning. It's the idea A is the beginning of the alphabet. One is the beginning of a series of numbers. Jesus is the beginning of the church. First, every one of these is about Jesus first. Thirdly, he's the firstborn from among the dead. Talking about the resurrection. Many people were raised from the dead. Jesus raised people. I love it when I have to speak on Jesus going to a funeral, because he spoiled every funeral he ever went to. You notice that? Every funeral he went, he spoiled it. He kept bringing the corpse back to life. But everyone he brought back to life died again. But he's the firstborn because he was raised from the dead, ascended into glory, and he will never die. And you and I are raised in that hope. And we too will have a resurrection body like his. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And then fourthly, we're told he is supreme in all things. By his resurrection, he has shown that he has conquered every opposing enemy. And there is nothing in life or death that can bind him. He is Lord of all. He must have supremacy. And then there's a fifth name in this little cluster. He is the fullness of God, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This ties up with verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. God had all his fullness dwell in him. I love that word fullness. The sum total, that's what he's talking about, of all divine power and attributes. The fullness of God. Everything you find in the Father, you'll see in the Son. And everything you find in the Son, you see in the Father. And as you study the book of Colossians, that word fullness jumps out 8 times. Because Paul is going to show you that it's not Jesus plus. All you need is Jesus. He is the fullness of everything. Salvation isn't Jesus and good works, Mr. Jehovah Witness. It is faith in Jesus, and then out of gratitude and love we do good works. And Jesus is not an angel that God created. He is the fullness of God. And of course Paul has talked about that in chapter 2 verse 9. In Christ all the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, lives in bodily form. He's the second member of the Godhead, the Trinity. And then as we conclude, there's a final name. It's implied, not said. Jesus is the Saviour, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because Jesus is God in flesh, he can do what no other human being or created creature could do. Reconcile us to God. When I speak to a Jehovah's Witness and they talk about Jesus as a created angel, I say, well, what did God give up then? You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he could have made 100 Jesuses, 100 created angels. But Jesus isn't a created angel. And God so loved the world, he gave, only had one son, part of himself, to save us. And the reason he came, to reconcile, to bring together sinful people to a holy God. And the cost of that reconciliation, his blood shed on the cross. It was not the incarnation that saves us. It was not the example of a good life that saves us. It was not his teaching that saves us. It was not his miracles that save us. It was through his death on the cross that you and I, by simple faith, are saved. I came this week across the Colonel. You know Colonel Saunders of KFC fame? Can't find the chicken? Just grease the fat? I mean KFC. You know, Colonel Saunders, towards the end of his life, was desperate to get saved. He travelled great distances to revival meetings to hear the gospel. And then one day he's walking down the road in Louisville, Kentucky. And a man comes out of the tabernacle there. Waynon Rogers, what a name, Waynon. Waynon Rogers came out, saw the colonel and invited him in to some evangelistic meetings they were having. He heard the gospel. And several days later, age 79, Colonel Saunders came to faith in Christ. And I haven't got the quote with me because I wasn't going to give it you. But he simply says this: I realised it was not my tithes, it was not my good works, it was faith in Jesus Christ that saves. And at age 79, the colonel got saved. Amen. And similarly, you and I, through faith in the work of Jesus upon the cross, as we believe in our heart and we confess him before men, we too can be saved. So, the title I was given, he is, and Paul tells us, he is the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the creator God. He is the head of the church. He is the fullness of God. He is the Saviour. And what does it mean to follow him? Twofold. Trust him as Saviour and allow him to be Lord, so that in all things, in your life, in my life, he might have supremacy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the uniqueness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. Lord, help us to honour him, we pray. As we commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.